Good afternoon to all of you, and welcome to those tuned in on the webcast. There are a few invalid people in our congregation who are recovering at home with situations. We welcome them in, as well as those who might be in far-flung areas. I know on the webcast you have the opportunity to type a note, and if any of you so desire, we'd be interested from time to time to know where you are. It might be asking far too much to ask who you are, but sometimes we hear there's people literally all over the Western Hemisphere. So if any of you would like to tell us where you're from and write us a note, we'd love to hear just how far our signals are going. That would be interesting. We could report back to you and let you know just where you are. You know, but we don't. So, some of you might remember a little comic strip. Actually, there were just one picture little things called Ziggy. Anybody ever remember Ziggy? There is a comment from Ziggy once that I really enjoyed. It said, "Your future depends on your past. So be very careful about your past." And that's a very true statement. We have instruction from Paul that tells us the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. We should be living in end times, it says, and sometimes when we're doing that, we should be very careful about the example of those that have gone before us, and to learn from that. It's important that we always look past at the past to understand our future. In many ways, experience can be a wonderful teacher. Sometimes we see the second born in the birth order doing much better at some things than the older sibling. They learn how to get around the situations, watch how brother or sister got into trouble, and so they learned what not to do. Sometimes I've seen that, and I've watched my own children as they would ride bikes when they were just very young, 5, 6, 7. Sometimes they'd set up a jump with some boards on the street in the front of the house. Most of us have seen that happen. And you watch the older kids jump, and they're making mistakes, and they're landing crazy, and they're skinned up knees and problems. And finally, the younger one comes and does it perfectly. And he's set there, or she's learned from the example of those that have gone before. And this is a very important thing for us to learn from those that have gone before. When we have that happening, it's experience teaching. Now, we had some experience in our neighborhood about a week ago, and some experience was being taught. Maybe in the wrong way, though. We live in a neighborhood that generally is a positive and happy area, but some of the neighborhood children are unruly. They aren't all unruly, but some of them are. And Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday after school, we had firecrackers going off all the time. Sometimes it'd be a whole roll of these little lady fingers lit, and they would be popping. Sometimes it was bottle rockets. Sometimes it was M80s. And it was quite a celebration without the sun being set, and quite a noisy celebration at that. Became so difficult that one of my neighbors, a sheriff, came out of his house and went down there and told him he's the local cop and to quit doing that. And when he did that, I had just been to his house visiting. He was helping me with the registration issue, and so I came down the street with him when he then made his sortie to the firecracker people. And so when we came home last Sabbath evening from our trip to Fort Lauderdale, I went to bed. Joy was up in her bedclothes doing some reading about 10 o'clock at night. And somebody threw something at our front door. There'd been firecrackers through the evening, and she figured, well, they threw another firecracker at the front door, but she wasn't about to go out there and check on it. And the kids and the noise all quit after that, and so it was peaceful. But the next morning when we got up and we opened the door, we found out it wasn't a firecracker. It was a rock that had been thrown through our transom in the window above our front door. One of these half-moon windows. Gone through the, broke the glass out just in one spot, but somebody really knew how to throw the right rock. And so we had to call the sheriff and do our report, make a hoopla about it. But after it was all said and done, and the sheriff finding out my frame of mind and my reference to the subject of work and what I did, he was more willing to discuss a few things with me, and he did say, well, you know, the Bible talks about times like these, doesn't it? And I quickly agreed with him, and we had a little discussion. And it was a good discussion, and nonetheless, we'd become the victim. I'd been marked. Joy and I had been marked because we were, again, firecrackers. And so we don't know what happens next, but the neighborhood has been pretty quiet after that. I went around to every household and said, we had a rock in the window. Do you know who did it? Nobody knew who did it, but it certainly wasn't their kids, you know. So now everybody's extremely well behaved on the street, and we have very little problem. The only problem we had this last week was four little kids, basically preschoolers, who were in our front yard sitting under the tree watering our flowers. Pretty cute, but nonetheless, they're sitting on the flowers that they were watering. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, as I referenced the chapter to you, says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that all our ancestors who left Egypt were under the cloud and they all went through the sea. So Paul talks about those that have gone before us. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, they were all united with Moses by baptism in the cloud and in the sea. Excuse me. All of them ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that went with them. And that rock was Christ. So it identifies that the ruler of Israel, in their wanderings and coming out of Egypt, as they faced the Red Sea, that Christ was with them. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, so their dead bodies were scattered over the desert. Verse 6, key to the topic today, these things have become examples for us so that we won't desire what is evil as they did. So don't worship false gods as some of them did, as the scripture says. The people sat down to feast, and it turned into an orgy. We shouldn't sin sexually as some of them did. 23,000 of them died in one day. We shouldn't put the Lord to the test as some of them did. The angel of death destroyed them. They were killed by snakes. Don't complain as some of them did. The angel of death destroyed them. These things happened to make them an example for others. It was written down as a warning for us who are living in the closing days of history. You are living in those closing days of history. In verse 7 it said, don't be idolaters. 8 said, don't be fornicators. 9 said, don't tempt Christ. 10 said, don't murmur. How do you apply these lessons that we read here thinking back to the time when Israel came out of Egypt, how do we apply them to ourselves? Over the next few weeks, we'll have varying sermons and discussions about the history of what we've been through. And I would think that some of the speakers will challenge those stories and tell them to you anew. They're there and they're meant to be repeated. They're to tell us what we should not be doing. And yet today we see our land filled with idolatry. We see governments enjoying letting their people fornicate and be involved with sexual evil. We see people tempting Christ. Go ahead, make it worse. And certainly we're filled with murmuring. Now these lessons that we find here and what the Israelites went through is very clear. And again, they should be covered during the season. But I want to apply these lessons today to your life as seen through the book of Kings. I want to show you some Passover lessons that are in the book of Kings. It's filled with examples that we can use. The stories will help us see ourselves as we examine our real self in depth. Now, I have a proclivity to reading these stories, given the instruction I was given as a child. Like most of you, I wasn't real keen on reading the Bible when I was 10. And Dad wanted me to be a Bible reader and to be close to the Word of God. And so he wanted me to read. And I said, "Well, Dad, it's not very interesting." He said, "Well, read about the wars and all the stories back there in the Old Testament. They'll teach you some things. And it's real interesting." And my dad knew how to get me to read, and that did in turn work. So I'm turning with you to 2 Kings chapter 6. And as we're reading through these stories, remember that their forefathers, this is written around 800 B.C., about 200 years before that was the time of David, and about 400 years before that was the time of Israel coming out of their slavery in Egypt. And it seems that sometimes mankind just doesn't change, and he doesn't look at his past to decide on which direction he should let his future lead him. There are some very difficult times that some of our ancestors went through. And if we do not learn the lessons, we're going through them ourselves. And this is the season of change, when you must learn the lessons. In 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in 24, came to pass that after this, the Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And so the same situation we have then happens today. You have Syria on the border with modern-day Israel today. The nations are still there, and the border is still there. And Samaria, which was the capital of the northern tribes, where the Jordan River Valley was and so forth, is where now we find the peoples of the state of Israel living, and across their border is Syria. But this time, the Syrian king was laying siege to those Israelites of the northern tribes that had their offices there in Samaria. So there was a great famine in Samaria. They besieged it until the ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver. They were so desperate for food, they would take the head of a donkey and boil it. And it was priced pretty high. 80 pieces of silver. Can't imagine it. People that have been trained to follow God's dietary instructions will put down to that as their eating habit. And a cap of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, Lord, O king!" He says, "Well, if I'm the Lord, do not. How can I help you? Am I going to find that I've got food in the barn? Or can I bring you something from the wine press? What's your problem?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today. We'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him, and I say to you, the next day, give your son that we may eat." But she had hid him. There's going to be a time again when our land is going to be stricken with that kind of poverty and that kind of lack of nutrition and food. And there's going to be some atrocities happen in our land. Somebody's going to be there living through that, and I hope it is not you. You and I need to be separate from that. But these Israelites knew to be separate from that, but it seemed that they hadn't learned their lesson, hadn't learned from their past. And so the whole land went into drought, and the whole land found themselves serving Syrians as they were besieged. Their border shut down, no trading taking place. So they were eating their children. I don't know what atrocities happened in those ghettos in Europe during the wars. I don't know what happened to certain people in Vietnam. I don't know what people might be pressed to do in war today. But those that will not follow the instructions of God and follow their own idolatries are going to find themselves facing such atrocities. I wish the end were further away than it is. But you look at your news and you tell me, "Oh, it's a far way off. It's going to be fine for decades." You look at your news and tell me that with a straight face. Well, when the king heard these words of the woman that he tore off his clothes, passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth. And so he said, "God, do so and more to me if the head of Elisha, the son of the Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." Somebody had warned him that it was something to change, but instead of changing, he wanted the man's head, Elisha's head, for telling him where things were going and where he should change. I hope you understand the severity of where you are putting your trust. It might take your life like it did the one who is saving your life. I can't imagine any of you gutting your child and boiling it. But it happened. And I dare say it's happened in the last 20 years. How important are your children to you? We're trying to do what we can today. We've got a compass check for our young people where they can learn something together, young and teenagers alike, as they prepare themselves, as we help prepare them. But do you remember, parents, that you are preparing your children and that your sons and daughters are really owned by God, lent to you to guide them and mature them. A man and a woman come together, they have a child, but don't you forget where the miracle of life came from. Safety is sometimes offered, and going to chapter 8, Elisha says to the woman in verse 1, this is the woman whose son he had restored to life. I gave a topic on that some time back, explaining how that could have been Habakkuk. Arise and go, you and your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. Elisha says, the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall be coming upon the land for 7 years. Well, the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the end, the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went back to where she was from, but she was crying to the king for her house and for her land. Somebody had taken possession, perhaps the king. Well, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Gehazi had been around the court, and this one who had been working with Elisha is summoned by the king, and he says, tell me, I ask you, all the great things that Elisha has done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, he said, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life, she's the one talking to you here, wanting her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman. This is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed to her a certain officer who was then to restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land until that time. Here's all is restored for her, and she is offered then that safety. There's perhaps a dual thought in all of this of the church, the woman, finding safety and finding then that there's a important restoration to take place. You can see the prophetical significance of this. You can't really comment on the 7 years, but nonetheless, there could be something to learn from that. But beyond that, here is a woman who found that there was a real God, and she would follow what he said, and the servant that had appointed her the life of her child once more. And so she followed Elisha's suggestion and left the land, just as some of us might sometimes leave the land. But when she did this and then returns, Gehazi says, ah, that's the one. Up there she is. She's right over there. There's the woman that knew about Elisha and followed his instructions. After you've disappeared from the scene for a while, for 7 years, would anyone after 7 years recognize you as the one that was pious, godly, organized? Would you be remembered after 7 years of separation? That is someone that I remember. That was keen. They were good. Would that happen, or would your complaining and murmuring be more memorable? It's a very important question for us to ask, because you've got to be very careful about your past. It starts today. I wish the times weren't as serious as they are. On the other hand, I'm glad that Passover is as serious as it is. In the days of unleavened bread, when we put sin out of our lives and we strive to be that ardent example of all that is right. In this chapter 8, we start with verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad was king of Assyria. He was very sick. And he says, well, they was told him, well, the man of God's here. And so Gehazi, or the king, said to Haziel, his helper, take a present in your hand, go and meet the man of God, and inquire of him, saying, will I recover of my disease? So Haziel went to meet him and took a present with him, 40 camels. And they had on them their burdens. And he says, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Well, Elisha said to him, go and tell him, he will of a certainty recover. However, also tell him that God has shown me that he will die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly, looking the guy dead in the eye until he was ashamed. And then the man of God wept, because he knew what he had just seen. He'd seen murder in the eyes of this one, Haziel. So he goes back and says, why are you weeping, my lord? And he says, I know that evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire. Their young men you will slay with the sword. You'll dash their children and rip up their women with child. Those things happened in the 40s. Years ago or so it happened. Has it happened since then? It has happened in Africa. Well, Haziel said, but what? Is your servant a dog that he should do this great thing? It sounds like something that a dog would do. He says, it's irreprehensible. But Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that you shall be king over Syria. Well, he departed and he told the king then that he surely would recover. And 15, but it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it on the face of him that he died. And Haziel reigned in his stead. He took a thick cloth, dipped it in water. Now, the comment from Paul was, do not tempt Christ. Do we tempt Christ? Now, how does that apply to dipping a cloth in water? Well, do you sometimes try to avoid the breath of Christ? Sometimes we might try to put a thick blanket between us and what we know we should do as compared to what we do. We think of self-direction, self-survival, and we think, well, if I do this in this way, the king won't see me. But sometimes we try to smother the king in our own lives. We smother the king. Just like Haziel smothered the king. But you see, Christ will not be smothered. And the warning that he gave to us in Corinthians there was Paul saying, if you are not responsible in your relationship with Christ and you try to tempt him, you say, well, now, I'm going to do what I want to do anyhow. That he's going to send the serpents, the snakes, out after you. Now, he sent snakes into the camp of Israel. What about the metaphorical comparison? If you do not obey the king, if you tempt him and try to smother his guidance, is he going to let the serpent come after you? You know, the serpent, the devil. If you will not put your Creator first, if you tempt Christ, it's entirely possible for this wild beast to be set after you as he slithers into your life. And the thick blanket of that you've tried to produce to protect you from the breath of the king will not at all protect you from the king. Now, the stories go on and on. It's quite an interesting dialogue. And if you want to read the chapters before 6, and if you want to get into chapter 7, I have only got 2 hours, so I've skipped a couple of chapters. But let's do look at 2 Kings 8, verse 25. Here in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. You see, it says Joram was king of Israel and Jehoram was king of Judah. Little biblical study aside here, there were two kings at the same time, one of Israel and one of Judah, and they had the same name. It's like Bush and Bush, or maybe Clinton and Clinton. So there was Joram and Joram, and to keep them straight, they put an H-O in there. And so if you read the stories in the Bible, you'll find that that is something that is helpful. You'll get real confused trying to figure out how can it be in two places at once. So anyhow, that's a little aside for you to understand. Well, 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, and the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So setting up a little genealogy for us, here's a crooked stick. And he's ruling and he's showing people the crooked path. And when we go over to chapter 9, Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and says, "Well, I want you to get ready. Take this box of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you come, look out there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber." And so I was looking at this and I thought, well, let me read that to you in a more modern translation because it flows better. It says, "Go inside and have him get up and leave his companions. Take him into an inner room and take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, 'This is what the Lord says, I have anointed you king of Israel.' Then open the door and leave immediately." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived there, the army's generals were sitting together. And he says, "I have something to tell you, general." And Jehu asked, "Well, which one of us generals?" And he answered, "Well, you, general." So Jehu got up and went into the house, and the prophet poured olive oil on his head and told him, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says, I have anointed you king of the Lord's people, king of Israel, and you will destroy the family of your master Ahab. I will get revenge on Jezebel for shedding the blood of my servants and for all the Lord's other servants, and Ahab's entire family will die. I will destroy every male from Ahab's family, whether there be slave or free men in Israel. And I will make Ahab's family like the family of Jeroboam and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And dogs will eat Jezebel inside the walls of Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and left. So Jehu then came out of his master, out to his master's officials, and one of the masters, "Is everything all right? What did this lunatic come to you for?" And he answered, you know the man and the kind of things that he says, don't you? I said, well, that's not really an answer. Just go ahead, tell us what he had to say. And Jehu replied, well, we talked for a while, and he finally said to me, this is what the Lord says, I have anointed you king of Israel. So he anoints Jehu, a man that is kind of unique. He's to take a place without, and there's already a king sitting on the seat. Well, these kings, or the generals then, each one took him off his coat and laid it to the stairs below him. They blew on a ram's horn and said, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat and grandson of Nimshi, plotted against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel were guarding Ramoth-Gilead against King Hazael of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds he received from fighting the king Hazael of Aram. Then Jehu said, if you want me to be king, don't let anyone escape from the city to take the news to Jezreel. So Jehu got on his chariot, drove to Jezreel because Joram was lying in bed there. And the watchman standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops coming. He said, I see some troops. So Jehoram said, take a chariot driver, send him to meet me and ask, is everything all right? So the chariot driver rode, met Jehu and said, the king asks, is everything all right? And Jehu replied, what should that matter to you? Get behind me. So the watchman announced, well, the messenger you said has reached them, but he isn't coming back. So Jehoram sent out a second driver, and he came and he said, the king asks, is everything all right? And Jehu replied, what should that matter to you? Follow me. So that watchman announced, well, he's reached them, but he isn't coming back either. And the troop's leader is driving like a lunatic. Like Jehu, grandson of Nimshi. Well, hitch the horses to the chariot, Jehoram said. And with that was done, the king of Israel and the king Ahaziah of Judah went to meet Jehu, each in their own chariots. They found him in the field that belonged to Naboth from Jezreel. And when Jehoram saw Jehu, he asked, is everything all right, Jehu? And Jehu answered, how can everything be all right as long as your mother continues her idolatry and witchcraft? Somewhere along the line, the nation got off the track. And somewhere along the line, you and I can get off the track. And so we need to remember about what has gone before so we don't get off the track, and that we're so very clear in our commitment at Passover and our overcoming sin during the days of unleavened bread that our track is very clear, that it's singular and that we're committed. It must be that way. Well, Joram turned his chariot around and tried to flee. And he said, it's a trap, Ahaziah. But Jehu took his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow came out of his chest. He slumped over in his chariot. Then Jehu said to his attendant, Bidkar, take him away, throw him into the field that belongs to Naboth. Remember when you and I were driving our chariots behind his father Ahab? Well, the Lord revealed this prophecy about him. Just as I saw the blood of Naboth and his sons yesterday, I will pay you back in the field, declared the Lord. So take him and throw him into the field as the Lord predicted. Now when King Ahaziah of Judah saw this, he fled on the road leading to Beth-Hagen. Jehu pursued him and shot him down in his chariot. They shot him at Gur Pass, which is near Iblim. And he continued to flee until he got to Megiddo, where he died. His servants brought him in a chariot to Jerusalem. They buried him in a tomb. And Ahaziah had become king of Judah in the 11th year that Joram, Ahab's son, was king of Israel. When Jehu arrived in Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it, and she put on eyeshadow, fixed her hair, and looked out a second-story window. She is trying to induce this young Jehu, Yahu Jehu, trying to get him to come on up, fella, see what I have for you. And when Jehu entered the gateway, she asked, "Is everything all right?" Looking up at the window, Jehu asked, "Is anyone on my side? Is there anyone up there?" Two or three eunuchs looked out, nodded their heads, "Yes." And he says, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses. And the horses trampled her. And he went inside, ate and drank, and said, "Take care of the women who, this woman who had a curse on her." After that, you know, realized she was the king's daughter. When they went out to bury her, they couldn't find any of her body except her skull, feet, and hands. So they came back and told him, and Jehu said, "Well, the Lord spoke through the servant Elijah, the Tishbite. He said, 'Dogs will eat Jezebel's body inside the walls of Jezreel. And Jezebel's corpse will be like manure on the ground in the field surrounding Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, that is Jezebel.'" I was reading that from the God's Word translation. You see what happens when you leave the track? Jehu was furiously attacking what he should. His bloody work was terrible. He was intrepid, relentless, and pitiless at everything that he did. He was a one-man destruction machine. And his effort was to destroy Baal worshipers. And he started doing that, and he did not stop until he was done. His slaughters were like a machine in motion. No one stepped in his path, except they became a corpse. Unbelievable. I found, though, this comment from Halley's Bible Handbook. "God sometimes uses people and nations that are far from what they ought to be to execute his judgments on the wicked." And so, having read chapter 9, we see that he was quite an intrepid person. Going over to chapter 10, just look at 31, which is the evidence that of which I've just read or stated to you. "Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." He was like Nebuchadnezzar, like Darius, like many others that God used and that God will use against nations that are sinful. Our nation calls itself Christian, and we are not. As you live in this world, don't take on that moniker that you're a Christian and think that your behavior can be like your neighbor's and that's all okay. You need to be remembered after 7 years as a godly person. But I hope you aren't remembered just because they think of you as Christian. As I've said before, from sea to shining sea, we're Christian, but only quarter inch deep. It isn't through and through. In this chapter 10, just looking over a few little things, verse 7, "It came to pass when the letter came to them that They took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, putting their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. 14, and he said, take them alive, and they took them alive, and here they slew more, put them into the pit by the shearing house, 24 men, neither did he leave any of them alive. In the rest of the chapter, he feigns to be a Baal worshiper and entices all that are left in Israel to come into the temple to worship Baal with him. He then comes out and gets his army to go in and kill everybody in the temple that is a Baal worshiper. And he tells his army, if any of them get away, I want you to know I'm going to have you killed. This was not a godly man. It was only a man of war. Who will be the men of war to come against our nation that will put it to siege? What men of war will we have to find our nation enduring? As we eat donkey heads and somebody's eating their child. It's far off, hopefully very far off. But we must not be part of a society that is like that. So how do you attack sin? How do you overcome sin? You can't be an idolater. You must not be a fornicator. You cannot tempt Christ. You must not murmur. You should be ones who are reminded of the commandments and instructions in Exodus 20. Now, this scripture that we've been reading tells us there is also a way of escape. We were in 1 Corinthians 10, drawing to a few concluding thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 10, we find in verse 12, well, there have been all these examples that we should refer to, that we should stiffen our vertebrae and our commitment. 12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such is common to man. Everything that you're going to go through, others have gone through before you. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Just like the woman whose son had her life given back to her, or to him. There was a way of escape for her. The holy man said, go to the land of the Philistines. So, beloved, flee idolatry. I speak as a wise man. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So he immediately moves into a Passover thought. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This is something you are part of, to accept the cup, to eat the bread. This is where we are. This is the time in the season for that thought. And to think back and to make sure that we have changed and that we are changing. For being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one body. And that unity should be a blessed thing. Let's turn the page. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received of the Lord, which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We remember Christ. And remember what he went through. And remember what those that have gone before you have gone through. This book is filled with example after example of those that refused the good way. "26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Whosoever then eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ." And I yield to you that if we do not take of it properly, if we really haven't looked at the previous chapter and gotten rid of some of the frailties that we have, then we're just like them. We're just like the people in Kings. We sit here now in our fine church attire. You could never think that we would do any of those heinous things. But there's going to be some terrible people that are sent to do terrible things to show what God thinks of sin, that he is very angry at sin. "29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself." He doesn't discern what Christ went through. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many will die. But when you read these words in the light of chapter 10, we see that there's an important part of our life that we must overcome. And the society around us is absolutely failing. Please step away from it. You and I must step into a bright world and live in our mind's eye that which is to come. The famines, the temptations to deny Christ, to deny your calling, the fornication that we see in our society, the false worship, it's everywhere around us. So I leave you with hopefully a very clear point. Think about this. When you read the Bible and your children read the Bible, know for sure that there are many evil examples and there's things that we should not be doing. But they're there for our admonition, so we can change our life today. That's what Paul said. We must change our life today. Tomorrow you take of the Passover. It is for your eternity.